Genesis chapter 43, in the first half of the chapter, remember we talked about mercy. All of a sudden, I'm unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory. Today, as we finish that chapter, we're going to be talking about grace. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. Please bow with me and we'll pray. Well, Father, here we are again. We come together in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the power of your Holy Spirit within us to bring you praise and glory. Lord, there's a crazy world out there doing crazy things right at this very moment. But we pause. We seek to be still and just to acknowledge you as God, to open your word, the eternal word, as we seek directions for life and as we seek to know you a little bit better, to know, understand the sacrifice of our Savior for us a little bit better, as we look at flawed people of the past and see your love for them and understand that even though we are flawed, you love us still. Lord, we truly do seek to honor you. So bless us this morning. Bless us as we open your word. May you touch our hearts, our minds, our souls by your Spirit. Maybe, again, learn a little bit more of who you are and who you desire us to be in Christ. But ultimately, Lord, we are here to bring you glory. So I pray that you are gloried, brought glory through us. You're chosen and redeemed through Christ Jesus and his sacrifice. So bless us now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, last week, I began by talking about the garden called Eden. And the fact that there was perfect unity between God and man and between man and his mate. There was innocence and beauty. There was oneness. But dare we say there was one flaw? The potential of wickedness. Now, from our perspective, it definitely seems like a flaw, but we know that God is flawless. So from God's perspective, the potential was probably a necessary eventuality, but that's a whole other sermon. So last week we started with the beginning, the garden. This week I want to start with the other end of the spectrum, not where we started, but where we're going. This morning I want to start by having you think about heaven. Heaven. Heaven, not just a garden, but a whole new creation. And when we think about heaven, I mean, every time I talk about heaven, I'm just going to show pictures like this because we can't imagine what it looks like. Heaven. It's a place where God, and when I say God, I mean the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In the end of Revelation, when it talks about heaven and the new heaven on earth, it talks about the fact that the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be found there. God, the Trinity. It's a place where God will not just come to visit man, but it's a place where God and man will live together. We will dwell together. It's a place of such magnificence and beauty that when the Apostle John tries to describe it for us in Revelation, we can't begin to picture what he saw as he struggles to use fallen human terms to describe it. It's a place which will be devoid of sin. There will be no potential. Satan and his demons are judged and gone, and there will be no more sin nature found in humanity, if you still want to refer to us as humanity. It will be completely different than anything that we can know or comprehend. It will be perfect. It will be perfect. It will be eternal perfection. I mean, imagine a time in your life when you were so happy, when your heart was filled with such joy, and you just had this fleeting thought, I wish this moment could last forever. That's heaven. Now, I could keep talking about heaven, but I want to get to the point that I'm working towards. The perfection, the undescribableness of heaven. But I want you to understand one more thing about heaven. No one in heaven, no body, no soul, no human in heaven will deserve to be there. No one in heaven will deserve to be there. No one. No one is perfect enough to receive perfection. No one is perfect enough to achieve perfection. No one can con their way in. No one can sneak in the back door. In fact, in heaven, there'll be no more sinfulness, so sinful avenues are in moot point. No one besides the Godhead will deserve to be there, so the only way to get in is to be invited in. The only way is to admittedly understand your undeservedness and accept the invitation as a free gift through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. The only way to admittedly understand your undeservedness and accept the invitation as a free gift. And everyone in heaven will want to be there. And everyone in heaven will understand their undeservedness as they are in the presence of the Almighty Perfect One. And really, this helps to make heaven perfect as we're perfectly unified and perfectly one, as we perfectly worship the God whom saved us from ourselves and our sinful condition and gave us what we could never achieve on our own. So here is one aspect of a simple definition of heaven: the undeserving getting what we don't deserve. The undeserving getting what we don't deserve. Which brings us to an interesting question: what do you deserve? Right? I mean, I ask this a lot, and I kind of say the same thing. Well, we're Americans, because I think that term has entitlement in it. We're Americans. We have inalienable rights. We're Americans, you know? We work hard and we deserve. But you know what? At the same time, America has become a welfare state, and there's a growing number of Americans who are not working who still think they deserve. What do they deserve? You know, and then we come to church, and we pray together, and we cry out together, and we worship together, and frankly, we count on God's mercy, but what makes us think that we deserve that? When really the only thing we truly deserve is judgment. A passage we refer to from time to time, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let me read it. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. And that is what some of you were. And some of you here in this church this morning, if you are honest, you can say, yes, I'm guilty, that's what I was. But there's others of you here this morning who would say, no, I've never really done any of those things. I'm innocent of those charges. You say that, you want to believe that, but honestly, you know it's not true. So if you take what James says in James chapter 1, verse 15, he says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So if you take what James says about sin beginning as a desire, and you add that to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 27, 28, which says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. So if you take this truth of James and this truth of Jesus and you put them together, this is what you have. Everything we do begins with the seed of an idea stemming from our desires. Everything. Everything. Even good things. I mean, we're here this morning to do something good, to worship God, but our outward manifestation of worship began as the seed of a desire to worship Him. Now, in the same way, any sin we commit begins with the seed of an idea stemming from our wicked desires. Now, even if we, by God's mercy, do not act on our sinful, wicked desires and sin, the very fact that the seed was or is present in our mind is enough to defile us and spoil us like milk before our holy and perfect God. So no one in this church today can say that you've never killed. No one can say you were never sexually immoral. No one can say they never slandered or idolatered. No one, because all of us has had that seed stemming from wicked desire, even if we haven't acted upon it. All of us have had that desire. So with the knowledge of our defilement before God, let me ask you again, what do you deserve? I can tell you what you don't deserve: heaven. And I can also tell you what you're promised by Jesus' sacrifice that you will receive: heaven. God in his mercy has provided for our needs in a way that we never could. But Jesus took our sins to the grave and he rose again in glory as a down payment of what we will be, as a down payment of what we are promised by faith. Now, how is it that we can accept God's mercy? How is it that we can expect God's mercy? How is it that we can live victoriously with assurance in our eternal future? How? By the grace of God. That's how. If God's mercy is one side of the coin, his grace is the other side of the coin. They go together. How can we live knowing that God will provide in his mercy? Because he is graceful by God's grace. And that's what we're talking about this morning. So open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43, verses 15 through 34, the second part of this chapter. Just like last week, this sermon too is a one-point sermon. And just like last week, the title of the sermon is the one point, Overwhelming Grace. Overwhelming Grace. Genesis 43, verses 15 through 34. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, my prayer for you is that you truly do become overwhelmed with the knowledge of God's grace toward a sinner like you and me. Because the undeserving will get what we do not deserve, grace. This takes a little bit more time, but I think it's an important part. I'm going to read the passage to you so you can hear it in its entirety and so you can kind of put the pieces together when we can run back through it. Genesis 43, starting in verse 15. So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened. When they were taken to his house, they thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house and gave them water to wash their feet and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well," and they bowed low to pay him honor. And he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. He asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" He said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served the food. They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that was detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as everyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. All right. Even though this is a one-point message, overwhelming grace, there's going to be three subpoints. And our first subpoint, guess who doesn't want to come to dinner? Guess who doesn't want to come to dinner? Now, remember last week, Judah was very persuasive in getting his father, Jacob, to understand the predicament they were in. I mean, they either played by the rules of the deal they made with the governor of Egypt, or they all starved to death. I mean, that was it. That was the deal. So Jacob consented and allowed them to take baby Benjamin down into Egypt, but only after Judah sacrificially put up his life as a promissory note for his little brother. And that's where we begin. Let's read again verses 15 and 16. This time they're on the board. So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." So they grabbed their stuff, as well as grabbing their little brother Benjamin, and they hurry to Egypt. They hurry to Egypt. There's no time to waste. Their stomachs are growling. They got families to feed. And when Joseph sees Benjamin, his little brother by his true mother, Rachel, he tells his steward, "Prepare a feast for lunch. Slaughter an animal. At noon, I will receive these men into my house as guests." Verses 17 and 18. The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We're brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." Now, the feast is being prepared in Joseph's house, and the brothers are taken to the house, but they're afraid, man. They're afraid. We are simple Hebrew herdsmen from Canaan. Why in the world would this powerful Egyptian man invite us into his home? So their minds are wandering, and as our minds tend to do, they start with the most awful possibilities. He wants to attack us. He wants to overpower us and seize us as slaves. And in my mind, usually a list starts out with the least harsh and works to the most harsh, and this list kind of cracks me up personally. But as they work up the list toward the harshest of eventual, you know, possible eventualities, they start low. "He wants to attack us." Big deal. "You're strong, man." "He wants to overpower us." "Oh, man, it's like a whole army to do that." "He wants to seize us as slaves." "Well, but he wants to take our donkeys." "You can mess with me, you can mess with my house, but don't mess with my donkeys." Right? So anyway, that cracks me up. No, not the donkeys, not the donkeys. But a few weeks ago, one of our points was, guess who's coming to dinner, as Joseph's brothers show up out of nowhere after 20-plus years trying to buy food during the famine. And now, as the brothers are invited into his personal home, our point is, guess who doesn't want to come to dinner? They're afraid. Again, they're considering all the things that this powerful Egyptian could do to them. Remember, he spoke harshly to them. He accused them of being spies. He asked them to prove themselves. It's been over a month. What took them so long? Then there's the silver that was placed back in their bags. I mean, which gives the appearance of thievery. The whole thing is a recipe for disaster. And I want to point out some irony here. As I've said, there's irony all through the Joseph narrative. Sometimes I point it out, sometimes I don't. But some irony. First, I want you to notice that the brothers fear being enslaved by this unknown Egyptian who's actually Joseph, whom they enslaved. Secondly, I want you to notice that Joseph is inviting them to eat, which is exactly what his brothers did. They callously ate just after they imprisoned him by throwing him down in the cistern. I mean, this irony just is all through this. It's really cool. And in their minds, in the brothers' minds, they're innocent. I mean, are you honest men or are you spies? Well, we're honest men. Look, we brought Benjamin. In their minds, they're innocent. But ultimately, they're far from innocent. And in our minds, we think we're innocent before God too, don't we? But honestly, we know we're not. We're far from innocent. And this sets the stage for grace. Guess who doesn't want to come to dinner? Our first subpoint leads us to our second subpoint, in foreigner ministers, under our big heading, overwhelming grace. So probably before they enter into Joseph's house, they try to plead their case to Joseph's steward. Let me read verses 19 through 22. So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "Please, sir," they said, We came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened the sacks, and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we brought it back with us. We've also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put the silver in our sacks. They plead their case, and they proclaim their innocence. Please, please don't make us go in there. Please don't make it. It looks like a nice house, but I don't want to go in. We're innocent. We didn't steal the silver. We brought it back. We brought more to buy more food. We're innocent, I tell you. Then the steward, who is no doubt an Egyptian polytheist, meaning he worships the Egyptian gods, he says something. It's astounding. He says this in verse 23. He says, "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Now, in Hebrew, what the first phrase in verse 23 says is, "Peace be to you. Do not be afraid." Shalom, peace. Peace be to you. Remember last week's sermon, I was talking about what's the opposite of fear? Peace. Peace be to you. You see, there was no room in their fear for trusting God. And again, it's ironic that it's left to this foreign steward not only to reassure them and to as they seek to explain their circumstances, but also to remind them of God and to raise the possibility that possibly in the midst of the distress and chaos that God might in fact be at work. Don't worry. I received your silver, but your God, the God of your father, has given you silver in your sacks. The Egyptian steward is reminding the Hebrews that it's in the nature of God to be generous. And even though on one level this man might be talking about the gods, at the same time, on a very real other level, God is using him as a vessel of truth, because what he says is true of the one true God. And I want to remind you that if we are open, God can minister to us in many ways and through many medium, even non-Christians, as he seeks to belay our fears, because we can't serve him in fear. Fear is the mind killer. Fear is the relationship killer, remember? And this is when Simeon is released. Simeon is released from the dungeon, which really leads to very possibly a very awkward moment. Because Simeon, at this point, he doesn't realize that the only reason they came back down into Egypt with Benjamin was because they were starving to death. It wasn't for his welfare or his safety. Awkward. Simeon, bro, if we weren't so hungry, Daddy would have left you in that dungeon to die. What a loving family, right? So we have, guess who doesn't want to come to dinner? We have a foreigner ministering to the people, the family of God. And this brings us to our third subpoint. Under overwhelming grace, we have grace revealed. Grace revealed, verses 24 and 25. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were to eat there. So the steward led them into the house and took care of them. He didn't try to take their donkeys. Instead, he took care of their donkeys. They realized they're going to eat, so they prepared the gifts so they could present them to Joseph or the governor of Egypt upon his arrival, 26 through 28. When Joseph came home, they presented him the gifts they had brought into the house and bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well," and they bowed low to pay him honor. So when Joseph did arrive, they presented the gifts that they had brought from Canaan, the gifts that their father thought might appease his wrath, and then they bowed down before him. They bowed down to the ground. And finally, it's done. Finally, the first dream is fulfilled. All the brothers bow down to Joseph, just as he had dreamed so many years ago. And I want to remind you things change. Things are constantly changing except He, the unchanging one. How things change as time progresses towards the fulfillment of God's perfect will. I mean, there was a time that these brothers thought the idea of bowing down to their little bratty brother was just repugnant. They would never do it, never. In fact, they were so angry they planned to kill him. And here we are in time where they willingly, humbly bow their heads to the ground, paying him honor. Who are we to say what we will or will not do in the future? Oh, we talk big. But all we can say, or all we should say in confidence about the future, is that we will seek to honor God no matter what the future brings. Right? Verses 29 through 30. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went to his own private room and wept there. This is the first time Joseph has seen Benjamin, his true little brother, by his mother in 20 plus years. He's overcome with emotion. I mean, this is his baby brother. He didn't know if little Benji was alive. He didn't know if his fiendish brothers had fed him to some wild beast or thrown him down a cistern or sold him to slavers going to a different country. He had no idea. And all of a sudden, right before him is his little brother. And Joseph says to him, "God be gracious to you, my son. God be gracious to you." Just as Jacob prayed last week, and he prayed for mercy, that was the main theme of that part of the chapter. Now, Joseph pronounces almost a benediction over Benjamin, one of grace, and that becomes the theme of this part of the chapter. And he's so overwhelmed by emotion at seeing Benjamin that he quickly has to leave the room as he weeps. Now, I'm sure that Joseph at this point would have really desired to just run over there and embrace his little brother and make amends with his other brothers, but he just couldn't. Not yet. I mean, he'd started this game, and now he's got to play it out. I mean, he had to truly see if his brothers were changed men. He had to be so very careful with them. He couldn't let them burn him again. Not again. And what I want you to see here is that this is an imperfect picture of grace, which points us to the perfection that's promised us through Christ our Lord, the perfect one. Joseph is a good man, but he's a sinner like the rest of us. The brothers are scared to death, but Joseph graciously invites them in and gives them what they do not deserve, a feast, fellowship, which I could say points to the feast and fellowship that we are promised in Christ, the wedding supper of the Lamb. But there's one thing Joseph is doing here that God does not do. In fact, John Lennon wrote a song about it. Like to hear it? Here it goes. Mind games. I've been humming that song all week. Mind games. Mind games. You know, not too long ago, I defined grace as a free gift after certain conditions have been met. Grace, a free gift after certain conditions have been met. The condition Joseph made with his brothers is that they go home and return with Benjamin. And upon doing that, he shows them grace, but it's still not enough. There's still more mind games. He still has to make sure. And what we see in the Bible is that this is an aspect of humanity that the skepticism, you know, is the fleece dry? Is it wet? I mean, we're always asking God to prove himself. It's the skepticism. It's these mind games. God's condition for salvation. Our faith in Christ's sacrifice. That's the conditions. Our faith in Christ's sacrifice. That's it. Nothing more. Sola fide. Faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. And that's it. And so many Christians live their lives as if God is playing mind games, as if God has this sadistic side that he likes to make us squirm. He likes to keep us guessing. But no, 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 no. God doesn't need to play weak, sinful human mind games. You know, God doesn't need to play mind games because he knows our mind and he knows our heart. There's no mind games with God. I mean, here's the deal. Jesus died for you. Are you going to believe it? That's it. That's it. We see, and you know what? We can identify with Joseph. Man, if those are my brothers. Not with God, man. Oh, how he loves us so. The gift is ours after we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and there's nothing more we can do. There's nothing more we can do. There's nothing more we can do. We are saved. You know, this week on TV, they've been playing Indiana Jones nonstop. Abaya came home and goes, every time I come home, you're watching Indiana Jones. And in Indiana Jones, there's a quest, and they have to solve a riddle, and then you find a prize, but then the prize is taken away, and then you have to fight for the prize, and then you have to solve more riddles while you have the prize, and you have everybody chasing you, and oh, it's so exciting. And you know, man, you know, just like King Arthur gave his knights the quest for the Grail, if God would give us a quest throughout our lives, we could prove ourselves to him, and we could finally, at the end, fight everybody off and grab the prize, and God, I'm worth it! No. You know what God requires? He says, I did this for you. Believe it. There's no quest. There's no fighting. There's no natives down in Peru that we have to dodge their blow darts. You know what it is? God says, believe me when I tell you. And we have to think, well, why? Why doesn't God require more of us? Why? And the answer is simple. Because he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. He loves us so. He loves us so. Verses 31 through 34. After he had washed his face, he came out and controlling himself said, serve the food. They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews. That is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated in before him in order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as everyone else's, so they feasted and drank freely. All right, so through this last passage here, I want to make four observations. First, the brothers are astonished as they see that they've been seated in order of their age, from firstborn to the youngest. And this probably should have been a clue that something was up, right? There's something amiss at the Circle K. Look what's going on here, man. Or was it just luck? But they're astonished. They're astonished. Secondly, I want you to notice the end of verse 32 here. Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. All right. I want you to think about that as it answers the question, why did God lead the Hebrew nation into Egypt? Now, at this point in history, the Hebrew nation was a small fledgling nation. It basically consisted of Jacob, his 12 sons, and their wives and children. And if Jacob had any daughters, maybe them too. I mean, there weren't that many people. That was the people of God, the nation of Israel. Now, throughout this passage, we saw what happened when Judah left his family and moved further into Canaan. What happened? He basically left his Hebrew roots, the traditions of and religion of his forefathers, and he adopted the Canaanite culture, exactly what God didn't want of his people. God wants his people to remain separate from the pagan sinfulness going on around them. So, how was God going to grow his nation, yet keep them distinct from other sinful pagan people groups? Well, he led them into Egypt among a people that were so proud that they wouldn't even eat with Hebrews, let alone intermarry with them and suck them into their own culture. So in Egypt, and even when they became slaves in Egypt, they were allowed to grow, to populate, to worship God, and remain separate in the confines of a larger culture and nation. God knows what he's doing, all right? And when the time was right, when Israel had grown in population and was a great nation, God led them out. The Exodus. God knows what he's doing. Thirdly, notice, in verse 34, as the brothers are being served, Benjamin, the youngest, gets 5 times the portion of everyone else for lunch. Can you imagine what the other brothers thought? Here's little Benji, the little golden boy, the one that Dad loves so much he won't let us bring down here, the one he loves so much that he talks to us like we're strangers. You know, Judah over there's got to promise his life for this kid. You know, he's Dad's favorite. Then we come down here because the governor of Egypt wants to meet him. Then the governor, in 5 minutes, decides he's his favorite and feeds him 5 times as much. This is too much. What's going on? But remember, Joseph is playing those mind games together. He's testing the brothers' jealousy. That's what he's doing. I mean, the brothers were jealous of him and of his dreams, so they sell him off to slaves. He's testing their jealousy. Have these guys truly changed? Have they? And lastly, notice again the very last part of verse 34, which says, so they feasted and drank freely with him. In the Hebrew, it actually says they drank and got drunk. They drank and got drunk. Now, I don't know if they got fall down drunk and were dancing on the table and acting like fools, but I think the point here is the abundance. The abundance that Joseph gave them in his graciousness. When he threw a feast, he threw a feast for them. And he held nothing back. And remember, this feast was in the midst of a famine. So, did these brothers deserve this royal treatment? Did they deserve this abundance of food and drink in the midst of a worldwide famine? Did the brothers deserve to be invited into this man's home, this powerful man's home, and to be treated like princes from another land? Now, admittedly, Joseph has some tricks up his sleeve. Yeah, I mean, he's still playing some mind games with them, but this is still grace. This is still apparent. He's lavishing them. And again, this is an imperfect picture that points us to the perfect grace given through us, the sacrifice of Jesus our Lord. But again, God doesn't need to play or stoop to mind games. He knows our heart. How do you explain grace? How do you explain it? How about like this? Suppose 3 men decided they want to swim to Hawaii from California. Maybe one man is a stronger swimmer and he's able to outswim the other 2, but eventually all 3 will die. Hawaii is just too far. Well, you know what? God is just too high. And God is just too holy for us, even on our best days, weeks, or years, to make ourselves acceptable to him. We can't be running around Peru dodging blow darts and spears, grabbing the golden head and say, look, God, it's just not enough. Our salvation is based on God's grace. It's based on God's grace. Grace, the undeserving getting what we don't deserve. Grace. It's eternal pardon and unconditional love. It's wholeness and spiritual giftedness and spiritual power. It's heaven. And do you want to know how we can count on God's mercy, his divine provision? Do you want to know how we can sit here in assurance and know that he will provide? Because of his grace. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve his mercy. We don't deserve his divine provision, but he has promised that through Jesus Christ, he will meet our needs. It's simply that simple. In assurance and understanding, based on the sacrifice of Jesus, we can live in assurance and confidence. We know that we are His. It's grace. You'll never be able to swim from California to Hawaii. You'll never be able to jump into heaven. You're invited in. You're invited in. So what do you deserve? As I begin to end, and this may be a little redundant, but that's the point here. As I begin to end, I'm going to list 33 promises. Oh, man, this could take forever. It won't take that long. I'm going to list 33 promises that you don't deserve. 33 promises you don't deserve, but are graciously promised to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. Because remember, if grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. 33 promises. You don't deserve to be a part of the eternal plan of God. You don't deserve to be redeemed, to be reconciled. You don't deserve the God-man dying for you. You don't deserve to have your sins forgiven, to be joined with Christ, to be freed from the law, to become a child of God, to be adopted by God, or to be acceptable to Him. You don't deserve to be a believer, justified by faith, to be brought near to God, or to be delivered from darkness. You don't deserve to be translated into His kingdom, to be placed on the rock, to be a gift from Christ to God, to be spiritually circumcised or a partaker in the priesthood. You don't deserve to be chosen a citizen of heaven, a member of God's household, and the fellowships of the saints. You don't deserve to have access to God or God's abounding grace or an inheritance in Christ or an inheritance in heaven or to be light in this dark world. You don't deserve to be united to the Trinity, blessed with the deposit of the Holy Spirit. You don't deserve to be made complete or to possess every spiritual blessing. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve any of it. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't steal it. And you're not entitled to it. And you might think that you're as innocent as a slice of cheddar cheese, but remember, cheese stinks, and that's why it's always associated with flatulence. You don't deserve any of it. You don't deserve any of it. But it's all yours, all of it. It's all yours, all of it. Because of God's mercy, He provided the sacrifice containing the perfect blood that would blot out our sins for eternity, the death of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God requires is that you believe it. All He requires is that you believe it. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the God-man? Do you believe that He was born of a virgin, making God truly His Father? Do you believe that He lived a sinless life so He could fulfill the law? Do you believe that He died on the cross, not because He was guilty, but because we are? Do you believe He was resurrected in glory as He is our surety note for eternity? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? And you want to hear something wonderful? The undeserving will get what we do not deserve. That's the grace of God, and that's the vehicle by which we're saved, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the one whom did not deserve to die for those who do not deserve to live. Grace. And I want you to remember the wonder of the grace of God. In fact, it's the whole point of the grace of God, that our failure does not deprive us of it. God does not withhold grace because we failed to reflect it in our life or because we failed to be perfect. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. As I close, I want to close with a poem I found. I didn't write this. I found it. It's a poem based on Humpty Dumpty. Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall. So that regardless of death and in spite of sin, through grace, He might put us together again. And that takes us right back to our passage we started with, and that's what some of you were. And that's what some of you were. But, Paul continues, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And that is how, through grace, He might put us back together again. And that is overwhelming grace. That is overwhelming grace. And again, my prayer for you this week as grace is a concept that's sometimes hard to get your head around, that you would truly be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by exactly what grace is, overwhelmed by God's grace in our life, which gives us assurance of His mercy. But I want you to understand this, and this is what's overwhelming. Why is God so gracious? Why does God keep giving and giving and giving to spoiled children? Because He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. How He loves us so. If anyone needs special prayer, please come up. We'd be happy to pray with you.